Good morning, church. How are we doing on this glorious day? Tolerable. All right, let's find out how everybody's doing. How was everybody's week? Who had a great week? Huh? Who had it's an okay week? Yeah, a few of us. Who had a thank you, Jesus, it's over week? A couple of us. Well, regardless of what kind of week that you've had, can we just do something together? Can we just take a deep breath and hold it for 4 seconds? Ready? And then out. We're home. We are in the house of the Lord. We are together. And can I just tell you that I believe wholeheartedly that God has something for us today in his word, and I am excited about it. We got a little bit of a ring, Richard. I don't know what it's, maybe it's my electric personality, I don't know. But I am excited about this week. But before we jump into the word, one thing that I do want to do is pause for a moment, and can we lift up the Mayhaw family to you? I was on a chat with them just a couple of days ago, and they put on a Facebook post that they have been in and out of their shelters because of the bombing and things that are going on over there. So let's just lift them up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you on behalf of the Mayhaw family. Lord, they are in the Holy Land ministering and preaching the word of God and sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it. And Lord, we don't need to tell you what's going on over there. It's not a surprise to you. But God, we come as a church family, lifting them up, praying for protection for them, over them, and around them, Lord God. Protect their family, protect their hearts, Lord God. Let there be peace and not fear. And God, I pray that they would have opportunities, that you would provide opportunities, even in the midst of all the ugly going on, to share the love of Jesus with those around them, the Jewish folks that reject your son as the Messiah, Lord God, and those that don't have a relationship with you at all. Provide opportunities. Let them step into those opportunities to share the love of Jesus and the gospel with them, Lord God. But we pray, you know, hand of protection, warring angels surround their family, Lord God, and protect them and keep them. And we pray this now in your son's powerful name, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. And amen and amen. They are precious, precious people. How many of you guys have ever found yourself scrolling on your phone, social media, and you come across one of those posts that just stop you? You know what I'm talking about? It's not a flashy or a staged thing. It's just a quiet moment, you know, like someone covering a stranger's groceries when their credit card was declined, or the ones that you see where a friend dropped everything to sit in a hospital room with a friend because they didn't want them to be alone, or a random person coming to the helping somebody out of rescue, and they stepped in to pull them out of danger. No cameras, no hashtags, no applause. They just stepped up. Have you seen those posts? I've seen several just this week that really stopped me to think about it. And that's kind of what was on my mind. And you know, it was, I think, just instinct and just compassion and maybe just showing their character, right? It's in those moments, in those raw and unfiltered moments, that we see who somebody really is. And I find that fascinating. And as I was preparing for the message this week, a question popped in my mind. And here's the question that I want to pose to you all. What if the clearest proof that God's DNA is alive and active in you isn't how much Bible knowledge that you know? It isn't how loud you sing at worship time or how long that you pray. But what if it's how you love others when it actually costs you? when it hits things like your wallet or your schedule or your comfort or maybe even your pride. That's the gut punch question that John, the Apostle John, is throwing at us today in our message in the series, The DNA of God. Because in 1 John, or if you got your Bibles, open up to 1 John chapter 3. We've got 9 verses to get through today, so I'm going to be flying through this. But it is a powerful passage of Scripture. And in this passage, John gives us a heart check. If Jesus has really brought us from death to life, his love won't be something that we just talk about. It will show up in action. And when we live that kind of love, it doesn't just bless others, but it does. But it doesn't just bless others. It quiets our hearts before God and proves that his Holy Spirit is truly working inside of us. Now, we have explored over the past few weeks God's holiness and God's truth and the light. And now we're hitting a core pulse, right? We're hitting, it's like when you smash your thumb and you can feel your heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. Anybody ever do that or just me? More times than I care to. That's why my wife took away my hammers. So I'm kidding. But the cool thing about it is John doesn't just leave this thought as a nice sentiment, right? He demands evidence. John wants to see tangible, costly proof that we're truly born of God. And he lays it out. And if we're honest, and I know we're all honest, right? If we're honest, we don't struggle with the idea of love. We struggle with the cost of love. And love, my gosh, love is not proven in a song set or comment section on social media, and you put the heart emoji or whatever, right? It's proven, love is proven when it's inconvenient, when it's unseen, when it costs you something that you wanted to keep maybe. And that's where John goes next in chapter 3, verses 11 through 20. And John really, I love it because he just kind of puts it out on the table, right? He puts it out there. So let's go straight to the passage that really sets the tone for everything else. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 11 and 12. Let's start with verse 11. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. It says this. It says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, the word love here that he uses in the Greek is agapeo, agape love, right? God love, right? Not phileo, not friendly love, God love. And love is the foundation of God's character, and it's the theme through this entire letter. Now, John, he gives us the scriptural example, and honestly, when I first read it, I was like, where in the world is he going with this? And maybe you'll experience too. I was a little confused. Verse 12, he says, we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. Where did that come from, right? I found myself going, God, what in the world is this? And so let's check it out. Let's keep your finger in 1 John, if you have your Bibles, and jump back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we should have it on the screen. And there it is. When they grew up, this is verse 2, the second part of verse 2. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. No evil there, right? When it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Evil. I'll explain in a bit. But let that settle in your head. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock, righteous. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. That's amazing to me that God took the time to answer him personally. We'll get to that in a little bit. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and its master. Now, I spent lots of time scrolling through commentaries and theologians trying to figure out this profound thing. Why did John go back to Cain and Abel's story? And the only reason that I found, the only insight that scripture really gives us is it had to do with their posture towards God. Their posture towards God, not one sitting there going like this and one standing in the tent, not that kind of posture, but their posture towards God, right? Abel approached God with honor. Cain approached God with convenience. And that single choice exposed what ruled their hearts. It didn't start with murder, right? Cain didn't just wake up one day and smash his brother in the head with a rock. It started with misplaced worship, with a heart that said, I get to decide what God gets. That's where we're going. And the crazy thing about, think about this, right here, one generation away from paradise, one generation from the Garden of Eden, right? Cain and Abel are Adam and Eve's sons, firstborn, secondborn, right there. One generation, and we see it start to happen. The kingdom of darkness puts self first, right? And the kingdom of light puts God first. And at the end of the day, this is the real dividing line, and it's the core battle that every one of us struggle with, right? In the kingdom of darkness, that's the realm where sin, self, and Satan kind of call the shots. Everything starts to revolve around me. What I want, what I feel, what I think I deserve, my desires, my pride, my need to stay in control, my rights. And when me stays at the center long enough, it also starts to leak out as jealousy, anger, bitterness, and eventually destruction. That's exactly what we see with Cain. His self-rule went unchecked and it ended in murdering his brother. But the kingdom of light, God's realm, right? Everything shifts. The center is no longer me. It is him, his will, his desires, his glory, his pleasure, right? And when God takes his rightful place at the center, the fruit becomes completely different, becomes acceptance, peace, freedom, and real victory over sin. That's the life that John and Jesus are inviting us into. God himself, we talked about this, I mentioned this, God himself confronts Cain with an urgent warning in verse 7. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified version because it brings a little bit more context to our day and age. It says, if you do well, believing in me and doing what is acceptable and pleasing to me, God's domain, right? You will you not be accepted? I got to learn how to read first. And if you do not do well, ignore my instruction. Sin crouches at your door. Its desire is to overpower you. So you must master it. And I started thinking about that. And I think sometimes we get this posture about sin. We get this attitude or whatever you want to call it about sin. That sin is just sitting in the background, right? It's sitting in the background and it's not doing anything. It's minding its own business. But that's not how sin works. And God's picture here is so powerful. This mental picture of it's like a predator crouched at your door, waiting for the smallest crack so it can jump in and overpower you. I love that picture. It's kind of spooky, I think, right? And what's its target? What's its target? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Your will and your heart. Why your will? because that's the place where the center of your choices, right? Your will, the daily choices that you make. And your heart is the center of your deepest love and your deepest loyalties. And when sin gets a foothold in there, it goes after both, right? It goes after both, pushing you to choose self instead of surrender, resentment instead of repentance, and your own agenda instead of trusting God's good plan for us. And at the deepest level, the daily battle boils down to one piercing question. Do you love self more than you love God? One question, right? And when self sits enthroned, demanding honor, demanding justification or vengeance or whatever, sin seizes control and overpowers the heart. But when the self gets taken off the throne and we love God first, sin starts to lose its grip, right? And Jesus declared in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He declares that. And when that becomes our posture, sin loses its power, and that crouching predator at the door loses power in our life. And when we put God in his rightful place, our will starts to line up with his, and he gives us the grace and the strength to master sin instead of being mastered by it. But we need to grab a hold of this. I got a mustache here. It's driving me nuts. My wife won't let me shave it either. Of course, I'd look really weird without it. But anyway, we got to stay on track. See, we need to grab a hold of this thing right here. And that is that every single day, right at the door of your heart, sin crouches. Every single day. And it's a critical choice that you have to make. Will you open the door to self-rule and let the kingdom of darkness advance in your life? Or will you slam that door shut, put God first in humble obedience, and walk in the freedom and the authority in his kingdom? And now God warned Cain, right? In verse 7, he warned Cain. And that warning to Cain still echoes today. And if we're paying attention, it's calling us out too. You must master it, but not by your own strength. And praise God, because we could not do it in our own strength, friends. We can't. We need the strength of God. And that happens through humble obedience, solid trust in God, and what he said, and total dependence on his grace to empower us. And when we put God first, the predator at the door loses power. And it's not about our action. We got to grab a hold of that. It's not about the action of our life. It's about the motivation of our heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says, you must decide in your own hearts how much to give. And he's not just talking about finances, but he's talking about our time, our resources, our energy, that kind of stuff. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Let me read that same in the Amplified. It says, let each one give thoughtful and purpose and on purpose or and with purpose. Man. Just as he has decided in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver and delights in the one whose heart is in his gift. Back to Abel, right? And then the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence. Everybody say gave evidence. That he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Gave evidence of what? You ever wonder that stuff? You have these questions like this. Gave evidence of what? Gave evidence that God was number one in Abel's life. That he loved God more than self. That he trusted God as his source. Abel's worship was revealed revealed a heart aligned with God. Cain's worship revealed a heart aligned with self. And that's the dividing line that John wants us to see. Now, I was thinking about this, about the whole faith thing. And it reminded me of a story. When I was a little boy, I had an uncle that was trying to get me to go to the deep end of the pool. I had no desire to go to the deep end of the pool. I liked being able to touch the bottom and be in control. And he come over, and I was trying to ignore him. And he came over with some things like this. Now, these aren't going to fit on my arms at all, but these floaties. And he put these, not these ones, but he put floaties like this on my arms. And he's trying to coax me to the deep end of the pool. And I'm fighting. I'm like, I don't want to go to the deep end of the pool. And I'm trying to grab onto chairs and walls and people. I didn't care. I didn't want to go in the deep end of the pool. But then it happened. And he pushed me into the deep end. What an evil person. And I remember flailing. My legs are kicking. My arms are flapping. And I can remember, why he's trying to drown me. And I remember looking at my Uncle Jack going, why are you doing this to me? You were my favorite uncle. Now you're dead to me. And I was frailing and I was frailing until something happened. And I started realizing that I'm not at the bottom of the pool. And then the fear started to fade away. And I started realizing I'm still floating. And it was like, wow. The fear started to go and trust started to grow, not in my uncle, but in the floaties, right? I wasn't sinking, I was floating. And then I started to relax and I started to hang out and float and everything was cool. And you're sitting here going, what in the heck's that got to do with anything, Pastor? Well, I'll answer that question. Church, the Word of God is the best floaty you can ever have. It will always sustain you. Always. We need to be in our floaty. We need to be in the Word of God because the Word of God provides direction and promises. But here's the crazy thing. It holds us up in the deep ends of life when we feel overwhelmed, right? It keeps you steady when you feel like you're about to go under. It supports you when fear tells you that it's going to take you out. But here's the thing that I had to learn in that moment, and some of us in this room need to learn, is we got to let go of the edge. We got to let go of the edge. You've got to let go of control and allow God to control your life. We've got to let go of fear and we've got to let go of self-reliance because faith isn't just about believing God exists. Faith is trusting that what he says really, really, really will hold you up. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. Let me read it. Excuse me, let me read Hebrews 11:4 in the Message translation. It says this, by an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Hear this. It was what he believed, not what he brought that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. What did Abel believe? He believed that God deserved his best. That love gives its best. Duty gives some, right? Cain obeyed out of obligation and Abel honored God out of adoration. Now there's a glaring assumption that I'm making here and I wanna bring you all in with me in this, into my mind. You ready? Yeah. You're like, oh snap. We're going into Pastor's mind. Scary. No, think about this. I want you to think about this for a minute and let it just sit with you for a moment. Think about what Cain and Abel grew up hearing from their parents. Think about that, right? We all grew up and had parents, right? Adam and Eve were not telling secondhand stories. They were telling their story. One generation removed. They were telling, I imagine Adam saying, boys, we used to walk with God. We didn't pray from a distance. We didn't have to. We walked with him side by side, face to face in the cool of the evening every single day. We walked with him. Can you imagine? Think about this. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to the boys? Now, I tell my boys, my older boys were always asking me what it was like when I grew up and, you know, the life that I chose that wasn't God-honoring and those kinds of things. It was firsthand. It was my story. And they asked me to tell them their story. And it's amazing to hear their rendition of my story, right? But imagine Abel hearing, we knew him. We were close to God. We belonged to him. And then you hear Eve, right? Probably said with a different tone in her voice, but we listened to another voice. And she tells about the fruit and the choice that they made, the moment that shame entered and the sound of God in the garden and hiding instead of running to God. And then I can imagine that this line had to echo in their rooms. When God speaks, you obey. Because if you don't, there are consequences. How many times, parents, have we made that statement to our kids? There's not enough. You can't count that high, probably. That wasn't a lecture. That was pain talking, right? So here's the glaring assumption. Both boys were raised on two powerful themes, if you think about it. God is holy and relational, and disobedience breaks fellowship. Now, here's where it shifts, right? Here's where it shifts. Think about it. I imagine Abel hearing those stories and thinking, gosh, I want that closeness. I want that. I want to honor God. I don't want to repeat the mistakes that my parents made. I want to learn, right? So when it came to time to bring an offering, he brought the firstborn. He brought the best. He brought the fat portions, not out of fear, but out of faith. Hebrews said it was out of faith, right? Hebrews said he offered out of faith, and that means something was happening in his heart because he had faith. He saw God as worthy of his best. But Cain maybe heard those same stories differently. Maybe what stuck with him wasn't the closeness, it was the consequences. Think about it. Maybe every time obedience was mentioned, it felt like pressure. So when it was time to bring an offering, maybe for Cain it was more like, fine. That's what we're supposed to do, so I'm going to bring you some. Think about it. Same parents, same house, same stories around the dinner table. Two different heart responses. How is that possible? And that's what 1 John is getting at. Don't be like Cain. John isn't just warning about murder. He's warning about a heart posture towards God. So oftentimes, our heart posture is out of fear and out of obligation and religious duty than it is out of honor. And so we give our spare change of time, energy, and resources instead of our best. It's a posture of the heart. Because the real difference between Cain and Abel wasn't information. They had the same. It was how they viewed God and what that view produced in their hearts. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. So John goes on and says, so don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Another weird shift, right? Cain hated Abel. The darkness hates the light. They're mad. The world is mad that you have what they want, but they don't want to change to get it. We are called to be the light in the world, right? Light to the world. And if the world loves us, then we aren't being the light. Jesus lays this out so plainly in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world because I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Man, that's just right to the core, isn't it? If we are truly following Jesus and shining as his lights, the world system, its values and priorities that reject God, can I just tell you a secret? They're not going to celebrate us because they hate God. Light exposes darkness, right? And darkness wants to hide. So pushback and criticism or even hostility shouldn't surprise us. If the world is cheering us on and saying, you fit right in, that should be a red flag, family. That should be a red flag because we're likely blending in too well. Or maybe we just stop standing up for Christ. Why the clash? Because we're called to live by the Spirit and the world lives by the flesh. And the Spirit leads us into truth, right? It convicts us of sin and produces real fruit. The flesh chases comfort and applause and fitting in at any cost. And that's why John ties this to love so clearly in verse 14. He says, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, what does it do? It proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Let me read that in the NIV. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Genuine love, agape love for other believers, listen to me, is not optional. We don't have an option. It's evidence that we've moved from spiritual death, controlled by sin in the flesh, into life, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Being light means that we stand out, not blend in. The world, now, hear me when I say blend in, okay? I'm not saying that you gotta go join a commune and wear weird clothes that identify you as set apart, but our attitude and our heart and our posture towards God should not be the same as the world's. Picking up what I'm throwing down? And the world may reject us, but that's because we belong to Jesus, not it. Popularity with the world is not the goal. Faithfulness to Christ is. And love, according to John, is the litmus test of our salvation and a measurement of our maturity. John makes love this ultimate proof, both that our salvation is real and that we are becoming spiritually mature. The first clear sign of genuine salvation is we desire to obey God's commandments simply because they're his. And we want to please him. Obedience isn't about earning salvation. Nothing we can do will earn that, right? It's the natural response of a heart that loves Jesus. Just like it says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not out of obligation. And the greater our love, the deeper our maturity. As God's love expands within us, it expresses itself. It gives time. It gives resource. It gives forgiveness. It gives service. It gives kindness. And closed hands reveal love that's still probably shallow or stagnant. Open hands reveal that the love is alive in our lives and it is growing in our lives and we are becoming more like Christ, the ultimate goal. But John gives a warning, and it's a serious warning. In verse 15, it says, anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer in their heart, at heart. Boom, shakalaka. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. What is he saying? He's saying that hatred toward God's family reveals no eternity flowing in you. But active love for believers, and he's talking about believers, right? That's solid evidence that we have passed from death to life. And the bottom line that he's trying to get us to understand is love is not optional. It's actually a test. Are we passing or failing? We got to check our hearts. Do you want to please God just because he's God? Is love for another believer growing and crowding out hate and indifference? The greater the love, the clearer the proof of real salvation and real maturity, John says. So can I just encourage us to keep letting God's perfect love grow in you? Love more, obey freely, and give generously. That is the life that he has called each of us to. And our behavior reflects our heart, right? Jesus said that plainly in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from an evil heart. What you say flows from what's in your heart. Man. That stings, doesn't it? Because I have to be honest with you. There's sometimes things come out of my mouth that aren't loving. They're definitely not God's love. It's like that stupid person in that car that just cut me off. I hope your fruit withers. That's biblical cussing. Right? Your words and actions and choices are simply the overflow of what's stored in your heart. A heart filled with God's love, truth, and grace naturally, listen to this, naturally produces kindness, integrity, patience, and good fruit. A heart full of bitterness, pride, and selfishness spills out anger and gossip and harm. It all starts with our heart. And what shows up on the outside is just what's spilling out from within us. So instead of spending all of our energy policing behavior on the surface, our goal should be to be transformed, to transform our heart, not being controlled by behavior, right? Trying to control behavior by sheer willpower is exhausting. And it never lasts. We're fighting the flesh with flesh, right? Using human effort to fix what only God can change. And you might force it for a season. You can fake it. But old patterns eventually return without the lasting change of God. Real change begins in the heart, not on the outside. And when God renews our heart by his grace and fills it with his love, right behavior flows naturally. Why? Because it's an overflow. It's not forced. It comes from God. Religion majors on behavior. Rules, checklists, guilt. Try harder. and it polishes the exterior while the interior stays unchanged. I don't remember what scripture, it just popped in my head, but talks about washing the cup on the outside while the inside stays dirty. I keep thinking of the whitewashed sepulcher. There's another story. I won't go into that because we don't have time. One of Charity's interesting families. But anyway, oh my goodness. The Father targets the heart, right? He promises, he says this in Ezekiel 36, 26, that I will give you a new heart. And his Spirit empowers genuine change from within. He desires a relationship, not just mere rule keeping. And how does the heart transform happen? We renew our mind in his word, right? Paul says in Romans 12, 2, don't copy the behavior of the world and its customs, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And the Greek word is metamorpho, which we get the word metamorphosis, right? Not an upgrade, but becoming entirely new. My brain went right to a caterpillar, right? And probably yours too, crawling in the dirt, limited, dragging old habits, using us in the flesh, kind of, looking better outward, but unchanged inside. And then when the caterpillar yields to the cocoon, it stops striving, and transformation, God's supernatural transformation, starts to happen, right? Religion improves the caterpillar, but the Father turns it into a butterfly. Picking up what I'm throwing down? So can I encourage all of us to stop exhausting ourselves with managing behavior? Stop fighting him. Let him transform you. Let his word and the Spirit of God begin to renew your heart. I forgot I had that picture. Thanks, Craig. All right. Jesus made this heart priority clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't abolish the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. He revealed the deeper intent, right? Not just actions, but motivations. You have heard it said, but I say. He said that a lot. Contrast external compliance with internal surrender. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says, you have heard, do not murder. But I say, if you are angry, insult, curse, you are in danger of judgment. Old Testament said, don't murder. That's action, right? Jesus addresses anger and contentment in the heart. Matthew 25, 20, chapter 5, verse 27, 28. You have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say, even looking with lust is adultery in the heart. Old Testament says, don't commit adultery. That's action. Jesus confronts the lust, the desire, the motivation of the heart. Picking up what I'm throwing down? Jesus intensified the law to expose the true righteousness required for a transformed heart. Possible only through the grace and the Spirit and faith. And under the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts. John connects it to love in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John. He says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. Real life is sacrificial, not selfish. It costs something and looks like Jesus. Fake love is lust and manipulation and those kinds of things. Feels intense, but is empty and self-centered. Transformation, family, starts in the heart. And when God cultivates genuine, sacrificial love, thoughts, attitudes, and actions all align. That's true freedom. That's living like Jesus. That's transformation. And that leads us straight into the next truth, that genuine love is valued by sacrifice. Real love isn't cheap or convenient. It always costs something. And the true measure of love is sacrifice. And verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. We already read that, but here's the second part of that. So we ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Here's the reality. Jesus didn't merely just talk about love, did he? He laid down his life. That's the standard, right? That's the standard. Fake love demands little to no sacrifice. It often says, I love you, just to get what you want. It may feel powerful in the moment, but it's selfish, it's manipulative, and ultimately leaves regret and brokenness behind. Genuine love carries a real cost. Time, comfort, pride, resources. And even itself, if necessary. John 15, 12 and 13 says, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. Sacrificially. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And it gets really practical really fast in 1 John chapter 3. Let's check it out. Number 17, verse 17 says, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Or as the Amplified Version puts it, if we have this world's goods yet close our hearts to a brother in need, how can God remain in us? God's love remain in us. If we have the means to help, whether through money or time, maybe it's even just forgiveness, like it's just forgiveness, right? Or effort, and we hold back, John is saying God's love isn't truly alive in us. It's the test, right? It's the test. Real love is an action, and real love opens our wallet. It opens our schedule. It opens our heart. It opens our motivations. Real love. And God's very nature is generous sacrifice. He loved the world so much that he did what? He gave his one and only son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish. Would not perish. If your love costs you nothing, it's probably not the real thing. True love always, family, always carries a cost, because that's exactly how Jesus loved us. And when his example shapes us, we love others generously, we love them selflessly. That is a dumb word. It's too close to selfish. It gets messed up, right? Selflessly, and even when it's hard. And that's the mark of true love. That's the mark of authentic love. And of those who truly follow Christ, it is our God-given nature to give and to help. Love says, let's give it to them. Love says, I will always make time. Love says, I will help when there's a need. Love says, I will come alongside and sacrifice my schedule, my time, my energy to love you. And the key is seeing a fellow brother or believer in genuine need. Not just want, but need, right? And what a person wants isn't always what they truly need. And we see that, we take that from, you know, Peter and John at the gate of the gate beautiful in Israel at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. You should be familiar with that story, but if you're not, here it is in a nutshell. There's a lame guy at the gate, and he's begging for money. But what he wanted was to survive another day, right? Day to day. But his deeper need was healing and freedom. And what happened? Peter said what he goes, they didn't have any gold or silver. He said, silver and gold do I not have, but what I do have, I will give you. right? And then he goes, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. That would be so cool. That would be so cool and bold, right? That was faith-filled action, transformed him instantly. He leaped, he walked, and praised God. He entered the temple courts for the first time. And this is why scripture commands, dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Verse 18. And when we discern real need and respond with whatever God has given us, maybe resources, time, prayer, courage, courageous faith, whatever, we live out our God-given nature and reflect Christ more powerfully. Because love is a verb that always acts. Love proves it's not in just a word or feeling, right? But in deeds. And the evidence we truly belong to God isn't how we feel. It's ultimately how we act. It's the kind of love God showed when Jesus laid down his life selflessly, sacrificially, and only possible when his spirit is walking and working in us. Verse 18, I want to read it in the Phillips translation. It's a one that I haven't used before, but I love how it worded it. It said, my children, let us not merely love in theory or in words. Let us love in sincerity and in practice. Years ago, I heard a story of a Christian family, a real story, that learned that their elderly, unbelieving neighbor was facing eviction after a medical crisis. And instead of just praying for him, they acted. The husband repaired the roof and the furnace in his house. The wife cooked meals and would listen to his stories. Their teenage son mowed their lawn and helped arrange anonymous rent payments through his church family. And when the man asked why they were doing this, they said, because Jesus loves you and he asked us to show it, not just talk about it. That tangible love softened his heart and he began to attend church, gave his life to Christ, and later said that seeing love in action convinced him that it was real, more than a sermon ever could. No spotlight, just agape in practice, right? Proactive, producing life change. This is what 2 Corinthians 9:11 describes. You will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Their generosity didn't just meet a need. It produced worship. Their neighbor thanked God for seeing God's love through that family. That's the ripple effect of love, of real love. It turns recipients into worshipers, right? They will know you are Christians by your love. In Mark, in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. He's talking to the church. He's talking to other Christians, brothers and sisters who believe, right? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, it goes on. It says, our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before God. Their deeds gave them assurance. Loving in action confirms we belong to the truth, that we belong to God. And your heart begins to walk in obedience. Your acts of love stand as evidence before him. Rest in the truth and let that silence rest on you. Let your love show up in what you do. Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. I love that. That family's quiet obedience lit up the darkness and pointed a little old man to Jesus. Church, before we go any further, remember this. Love is not a label that we wear. It's a life that we're supposed to live. Love as a verb acts, right? It's in motion. It gives. It sacrifices. And I've seen it. I've seen when we live that kind of love, God uses our ordinary obedience to pull people towards him, to stir worship, to quiet our hearts when confidence isn't really there. So can I just encourage us to make it simple? Something that we can actually carry with us tomorrow? Christianity simplified. You ready? Here it is. Believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Love God and love people. And walk in daily fellowship with your Father. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Simple, not easy, but simple and very clear. So let me wrap up with one question. The question is this. Who has God put on your heart to help this week? In a tangible way. We have an opportunity as a church body to bless Randy and Peggy Wall. Peggy had surgery on her wrist. She broke her wrist, had surgery on it. Randy just this last week, was it Thursday? Wednesday or Thursday, had major back surgery where they had to open him up on the front and the back to fuse his back. Peggy can't help because her wrist is broken. We have an awesome opportunity to put love in action. There is a meal train thing. Did you announce that? Meal train thing. Let's bless them by helping take care of them a little bit. They're our church family, right? Because love doesn't just stay as feelings. Love moves. And your next step, family, may look different than someone else's. Maybe it is a meal that we provide. Maybe it's a text or a visit. Maybe, just maybe, it's forgiveness for somebody that has hurt you. Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's praying with someone. Maybe it's giving. Whatever it is. Now, I want us to zoom out a little bit. Here's the bigger question. What could God do through our church if every member took one step towards the vision through obedience of practical love? I know it's a pastor's question. I get it. But what if? What could God do with, I don't even know how many people are in here, 70, 80 people? What could God do in our community? What could God do just in our church family if every one of us put love into action, practical action, this week? What could he do? Very much. But even bigger than the vision is this. And this has been heavy on my heart this week. You don't get a promised tomorrow. You don't. That's why it is always my intention to make room for this moment. I don't know how many of you guys remember this story. A few years back, there was that submersible. Was it the Titan? The Ocean Gate Titan submersible that vanished diving down to the Titanic. You guys remember that in the news? It's tragic. I remember thinking those five men lost their lives in an instant when that vessel imploded. Today, right now, those men are either in heaven or in hell. Their eternal destination was sealed by the choices and the decisions. I hate phones. This is giving me directions to the Titanic. What a mood killer that is. Wow. Holy cow. Oh my gosh. But their eternal destination was sealed by the choices and decisions that they made long before stepping onto that sub. And we might most likely will never know every detail that took place. But indications were very, very clear that it happened in an instant. They stepped into eternity. Family, I don't know where any of you are in your relationship with God. But hear my heart. You're not promised tomorrow. These men had no chance to pray, no chance to repent. Instant, just as fast, probably faster than I crushed that can. Every heart bowed, every eye closed. If your life ended right now, and I am not trying to scare anybody, please hear my heart. If your life ended right now in the next breath, what about you? Where are you right now? Are you ready? Are you ready? In a moment, we're going to worship together and we're going to sing a song. And here's what I want to do. When that song starts, I'm inviting you to come to the altar. These stairs are the altar. If you need to return to the Lord, you have wandered away, you have let your heart grow cold, or you need to surrender something that has been weighing you down, something that you know that you've got to surrender to God, or you just need to say, Jesus, I've been playing church and I'm now all in. Can I just tell you, this is the moment. This is the moment. Watching what's going on around our world, I can't help but think that God's coming soon. And my heart doesn't, I just can't imagine any of you not being in eternity with us. Maybe you need to return to your first love. Maybe you need to say, God, I'm not loving people like I'm supposed to be. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Wherever you are, I want to encourage you. I don't care what anybody else thinks. You shouldn't care what anybody else thinks. The only person you should care about is what God thinks about you. And so they're going to sing this song. And as they do, that is your invitation to come up front, because love is action. Faith is action. Putting your faith into action and coming forward to the altar. The altar is open. And then after we sing, I will come and close us in prayer. Let's go ahead and sing.